In 2005, something very improbable happened, something that were someone to describe to you the circumstances, they would have said, it cannot happen. There is no history of it happening. The odds are entirely against the Red Sox winning the American League pennant against the Yankees, having lost three games, and one of them very badly. It just can't happen. It's impossible. And so they did what had never been done before. It happened, because that's the way things happen. And of course, for New Yorkers, it was a huge disaster. And for us New Englanders, most of us anyway, those who are Red Sox fans, it was the best baseball day of our lives. But that's the way the world is. It's not predictable. The uncertain things are constantly happening, or things that we couldn't predict. And the things that we expect to happen don't happen. The things that we don't expect to happen happen. And that's the way the world in which we live is. And in fact, baseball, and this is one of the reasons that many of us like it, is a kind of microcosm of life. I suppose, in a sense, all sports conflicts are like that. And that's why it's very bad not to keep score once that you begin to grow up, because it's important, very important, to learn how to lose. And that's one of the great things about baseball and other sports that you may enjoy. They teach us that life can be hard, it can be glorious, and it can be awful, and then it can be much of the time everything in between. And so it's a good lesson. In a sense, I suppose one could say that baseball is like Ecclesiastes. And we look at life and we see that time and chance happens not only in sports, but happens to us in our real lives. Fools obtain great wealth and power. Wise people die unknown and unappreciated. Good works go unnoticed, and evil works end up ruining the good. And we see these kinds of inequities going on all of the time. Parents raise their children with wisdom and even with the gospel, and they turn and go in the opposite direction. And so these sorts of inequities are what our lives are made up of, not completely, but at least in part. And Q is saying here, now go figure. And in fact, if you look at verse 11, where it says, again I saw, it literally, and I really don't understand why they don't translate it this way. None of the translations have this, but it literally says, I turned and saw. That would be a good way to translate this, because that's what he's doing. He's saying, now I turned. It's a signal that we're looking at a whole new section. And he's saying, I turned, and here's something that I meditated on, something going on in the world in which we live. And now I'm going to bring some of God's wisdom to bear. But also notice, from a very human perspective, the writer of Ecclesiastes, remember, wants to draw us in so that we can appreciate that God fully understands the kinds of inequities and difficulties that we face, and so that he can then ultimately say, in answer to the question, then what good is wisdom if things get so fouled up? And the answer is, wisdom is still better than folly in a fallen world. Even with all of the inequities, wisdom is a good thing, and so pursue it. But here's always the subtext of Ecclesiastes. In all of it, you must trust God. Your treasure is in another place other than this world. In a sense, that's reading between the lines. Fortunately, there are lines that tell us this in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he wants us to fully enter into the existential situation so that we will appreciate now the place of God ordering our lives in a topsy-turvy world. Let me remind you where we are, since we're heading into the very last section of the last section. So it's actually the ninth section of three cycles, and each cycle has three sections. And remember that what we're doing in that first cycle, we were looking generally at both work and wisdom and saying, what's the use? They seem to sometimes be frustrated. Both work and wisdom seem to be at times ineffectual. Why bother then? And the writer says, bother because wisdom is better than folly. Work and taking some joy and pleasure in it, even though it's temporary, is better than not working or death. And so we enter then into the second cycle, and what he does in the second and third cycles is looks at work in the second cycle more particularly, and then he zeroes in especially on wisdom now. And remember that this third cycle, it's not a perfect balance of one-third, one-third, and one-third, but the third cycle actually takes up half of the book. So we've been longer in this third cycle, and now we're coming into the final section of the third cycle, and there are three sections, and then there's the closing of the book with the final motto reminding us that all is hebel, or vanity. And so this evening now, as we look, and I want you to look at the structure again of the Hebrew wisdom literature here in 11 through 10, 7, 9-11 through 10-7, and there is, yes, a point, and that's another way of saying there is a chiasm, and the chiasm begins with one thing, and it ends with something similar, but then at the center of the text, see, it's not the way we're used to thinking in Western literature, but at the center of the text is the point, and it connects with the beginning, and it connects with the end. And so what we find then is that 17 and 18, that's the point. That's the center of the text. And in a sense, we can read 11 through 16 and 10, 1 through 7 from that point. And so what we're going to do actually is work through this pattern beginning at verse 11. And we'll see that 11 and 12 basically say that wisdom often appears to be ineffective and useless, but then there's a little parable, a story that shows that even though it may appear that way, it still does good and is worth pursuing. So there's a little story there. Then we come to the main point, verses 17 and 18. And then, instead of parables now, to balance the other side of this point, we have four proverbs. And they're not just haphazardly scattered in here. This wasn't just the notes of a guy keeping a journal and sort of putting his thoughts down as they came to him. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, he is organizing this to make the point. And so now he's going to say the same thing that the little story says, that the parable says, but now in Proverbs, he's going to also say that it seems like wisdom doesn't really have any effect, but we should pursue it anyway. And then he ends by saying, look at the topsy-turvy world in which wisdom has to dwell. And so we begin then with this point, and we're going to go 11 through 16. Wisdom is better despite inequities and uncertainties. And you look now specifically at 11 and 12, and he says, look at these inequities. And they also end up being uncertainties. Because one would think that the swift are always going to win the race, right? Except sometimes the swift falls and doesn't win the race. The fastest runner doesn't win. We've seen this happen in horse races recently. And we see this happen with Abner and Asahel in the book of 2 Samuel, where Asahel is the swiftest of all of the brothers, and yet Abner catches him and kills him. This shouldn't have happened, but it did. Nor the battle to the strong. There are all kinds of examples in the Bible where the strong don't end up winning the battle, and we can see that in history as well. Nor bread to the wise, and here meaning really riches and sustenance. The wise often struggle in terms of making ends meet, those with real intelligence and wisdom, nor riches to the clever. And so one may be very clever but have nothing to show for it financially, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance happen to them all. And what does he mean here? Now, at first blush, one might say, wait a minute, hold on, we don't believe in chance. Well, remember now, you have to always remember this, this is the Bible, it's God's Word. So we've got to reckon that God is saying something about chance. And it actually is the word for an incident or an event. It happens to us. And what is he saying? He's certainly not saying that God isn't sovereign. We could quote dozens and dozens of verses, maybe hundreds, that show that God is in control. Nothing happens by chance from his perspective. But from our perspective, all kinds of things happen that are unexpected, that we don't expect to happen to us. If we bump into someone, we could justly call that a chance meeting. We bump into an old friend on Elm Street. We never expected to see him, haven't seen him for 10 years. We've all had this happen. And so it was a chance meeting. It was something that we didn't expect to happen. But we know that God intended it, but we were surprised by it. And so what he's saying then is that time and chance is the reality of living in a world where unexpected things happen, and we live in a world full of risks. It's not just good things that happen, but bad things happen. We live in a world that's full of risks, and in fact, death is the worst of them. Look what he says. He says, for man does not know his time. What's he saying there? He's saying that we don't know when we're going to die. And just like fish taken in an evil net that catches them to their death, or birds caught in a snare, and you know the way snares are set up, they're self-springing traps or self-activating traps that are hidden. They're covered by camouflage. So they're utterly unexpected. And he's saying that death is like this. People that you think, you know, I've known people that drank and didn't take care of their bodies, and they lived to 95. And I know people that were exercising. In fact, there's a very famous guy that wrote a bunch of jogging books, and he dies while he's jogging in Central Park at the age of 52 or something. How does that make any sense? Well, because that's the kind of world we live in, where the unexpected, our unexpected things are constantly happening to us. And listen to this quote from the English commentator, Derek Kidner. This is a magnificent quote. Time and chance are paired, says Kidner, no doubt because they both have a way of taking matters suddenly out of our hands. And again, he's getting at the subtext of Ecclesiastes, that we don't have control. And that lack of control, as we go out and look at the world around us, is meant to call us to something very important. And you know what that is. But we'll wait to say it until the end of the sermon. And then 13 through 16, he's still, now you look at this and you think, gee, what good is wisdom? And then he gives you this example. And the example is of a city, it's a small city, and it's being surrounded, besieged by a king who's ready to conquer it. A king with much greater power than this little city, the small, and the great king comes to the little city. But there's found in it a poor wise man. Now, the word poor here is a little bit deceptive because it doesn't mean that he had no money. It only means that he was a commoner, poor and rich. This was not a capitalist society. When we think of poor and rich, we think of people with a lot of money and not a lot of money. Well, this was a class system where the poor man was the man who was a commoner. He was not of the noble ruling class who had wealth and also had position in society. So he was an unknown, basically, in the city. But by wisdom, and we don't know what that is, it doesn't matter, but by his wisdom, he delivered the city, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. And then, look what happens. Nobody remembered the poor common man. No one remembered. We don't know completely what that means, except that it probably means both that people literally forgot about him, but specifically they forgot to thank him. They forgot to acknowledge the good thing that he had done. He was just, that's it. It's done. He's dead and buried, and no one ever notices. How many things like this happen? Even, I'm sure, to you. You've done something good, and perhaps even at its worst, someone else gets the credit for doing it or saying it. And that's the way life is. And so one might say then, what's the use? I'm not going to pursue wisdom. What a waste of time. But that's not what he says. Look what he says in verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Because here in this case, you see, wisdom actually conquered. The great king was not able to come and take the little city because of the wisdom of this common man. And so though he wasn't acknowledged, that's a bad thing, or thanked, at the same time, it saved the little city in God's providence. And so he's saying, it's still better to pursue this, even though the man's wisdom was despised and his words were not heard. That's kind of a little bit perplexing, that last statement, because it almost sounds like they didn't listen to him and the city got conquered. But the point that the writer of Ecclesiastes is making is, wisdom is still worth pursuing. In other words, don't become cynical. It's so easy to do that. I don't know about you, but the older I get, it's easy to come to a cynical conclusion about people. And after 28 years in the ministry, the same stuff happens. It's the same stuff over again. People don't listen to what you say, or they listen to what you say and they misunderstand it. All kinds of things like that happen, and it's easy to become cynical, and you know that in your own lives. It happens with our children. We warn them, they go and they mess something up, and they do what you said shouldn't do, and the consequences that we warned them about occur, and then they say, gee, why did this happen? But the writer wants us to believe it's still worth pursuing wisdom. Don't become cynical. The world will lead you to cynicism if you see what's going on, but that's not what the believer should do. Becoming cynical is not an option for us. And so then the point in verses 17 and 18 is that wisdom is better even though sin corrupts it. Here's a wake-up call to remind us that, yes, pursue wisdom, but be ready, because as surely as you pursue wisdom, a little sin can bring great damage and can undo lots and lots of hard work and wise dealings. And so the words of the wise, heard in quiet, and here I think meaning that they're delivered in a calm, assured way, are better than this domineering ruler who's shouting among fools. This is just saying it's a dramatic contrast to simply say that the quiet words of wisdom of a wise man are very much worthwhile. And the wise person will listen to them. And the wise person will be willing to keep giving them, even though there are fools shouting all around him. And then he says, wisdom is better than the weapons of war. Okay, it's more powerful. Wisdom is really more effective. But here's the caution. One sinner destroys much good. So it's sort of like, don't get too high on wisdom, because there are limits to what wisdom will do in a fallen world. There are limits. And in fact, one rotten apple, this is I guess more of an old New England saying, one rotten apple can ruin a whole barrel. That's one that probably is no more comprehensible than some of the things in Proverbs that come from the ancient world. Have you ever seen a barrel of apples? Well, maybe you've seen a bushel of apples, but in the old days, the farmer, and almost everyone was a farmer here in New England, would gather the apples in the fall, and they wouldn't throw them in. You had to set them in very carefully. And in barrels like this, you would set the apples carefully into the barrel, and then you would put them in a cool place, maybe a cold cellar in the earth, and you'd go and get them during the winter, and you could eat them. And they would stay fresh and crisp as long as you didn't have one rotten one. But get a rotten one in there where there were worms, and it could infect the whole barrel, so that a whole barrel was ready to be made into cider. And I guess if it had worms in it, even that couldn't be done. And so here, the sinner can be just like that. One sinner, it says. It doesn't just say sinners, but one sinner can undo much good. And we see that. It's true in our own lives. One sin in our lives can undo the good things that God has enabled us to do, the fruit that he's enabled us to bear. And here he's saying, remember that with all wisdom, there's going to always be sin. We've got to reckon on the fact that sin is always there. But don't be cynical, because wisdom is still worth pursuing. And so That's the final point then from verses 1 through 7 in chapter 10, is that wisdom is better. And now, rather than saying wisdom is better despite inequities and uncertainties, now he's saying it's better despite death and folly. Of course, death is one of those uncertainties in the first part, so, but he's amplifying this, and he gives us four proverbs. And what I want you to notice, again, the genius inspired by the Spirit of these proverbs, the way they're set up, you've got 1 through 4, but they're moving from folly to wisdom. And I think, again, remember, he's trying to make the same point that he made with the little parable of the wise poor man and the city. Now he's going to make this point that even though there's corruption, there's sin, there's folly, also wisdom is still worth pursuing. And so by the time you get to the fourth proverb, you see that he's really focusing on the benefits and blessings of wisdom. And the first one, of course, is dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. He's picking up now on what he's just said about one sinner destroys much good. Only here's the imagery. If the imagery is of a corpse surrounded by flies buzzing around, that's the imagery that's here. Now, he's referring specifically, uses the analogy or the metaphor of the perfumer's ointment. So you're making something that's supposed to be sweet-smelling and attractive, but a dead fly in that mixture can make it stink. And that's, of course, exactly the opposite of the intention. And so the picture, however, is more than that, because it actually, in the Hebrew, dead flies is literally flies of death. That's very interesting. What are flies of death? Well, they're the flies that buzz around the corpse. And this was a frequent occurrence, something you would see. And, you know, we see this. You know, you see a squirrel on the street, and the flies are buzzing around it, and it stinks, and it's awful. And death makes life stink. That's what he's saying. He's saying that we live in a world where there's corruption. Adam brought death into the world. The first Adam brought death into the world through his disobedience. And so he's reminding us of this reality. And just a little bit of folly now outweighs wisdom and death, and honor, excuse me. And then the second proverb is this: a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Sorry, self-pause. This is the ancient world used this. The right was connected with righteousness, and the left was connected with going astray. And that was the metaphor. And so he's saying here that we live in a mixed world. We live in a world where there are two ultimate loyalties. There are the loyalties of the wise, of the believer, and the loyalties of the fool, and they go astray. And then in the third proverb, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and says to everyone, he is a fool. Now see, he's progressing towards saying that wisdom is really beneficial. Why? Because the fool, when he is out in the world, he displays his folly. Everyone can see it. We can see that folly is not something that's good to pursue. And then he finishes with this fourth proverb: and if the anger of the ruler arises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now this reminds us exactly of Proverbs, of the book of Proverbs, saying if you behave in a certain way, you will have this good result. Or if you behave in this bad way, there will be a bad result. Now we know that the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying it doesn't always work that way. But it's still what we should pursue. It's the right way of living. We leave the outcome in the hands of God. But what's he saying here? That the anger of a ruler rises against you. If the ruler gets angry, just stay put and with quiet dignity answer him with humility and deference. And ordinarily, he doesn't add that word here, but it's definitely the implication in Ecclesiastes, this will work good. It will bring health, and it's the right way to behave. Of course, there are times when that deference will end up with your head lopped off and you're dead. That happens in a fallen world because one sinner destroys much good. But it's still worth pursuing. This is the right way to behave in the face of anger and violence. The right way to behave is what Proverbs 15 says. A soft answer turns away wrath. And Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. So you can see the angry ruler, you know, stabbing his sword like Saul at David. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Instead of a sword that kills, it brings healing and health. 16:14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. That's exactly what this proverb in 10:4 is saying. And a wise man will appease it. I love Kidner's comment here. And again, I rarely find these kinds of comments worth quoting in commentators. They're usually a bit more prosaic than that. But here he says, it is easier to make a stink than to create sweetness. And that's true. It's easier to do harm and to say things that are unkind and that are like swords than it is to be sweet and kind and bring health. And yet the godly person seeks to bring health with their words. And so he concludes then in 5-7 that this is the world. It's sort of like after saying that wisdom is important to pursue, godliness is important to pursue, to behave properly before God in this world. Don't forget that this is the context in which this wisdom now must function. And here it is, 5-7. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. Topsy-turvy world. It's upside down. It's not the way it ought to be. We come right back, though he doesn't use the word here, to what? To vanity, to hevel, to it's not according to design. That's what he's telling us, and he's reminding us, not saying, don't pursue wisdom because of the topsy-turvy world. Don't pursue wisdom because your wisdom may not be heeded or listened to or appreciated. But pursue wisdom, remembering that there is great tribulation in this world. And don't be naive about the kind of world that we live in. So, 4 Proverbs, now 4 Follies. And they're much briefer in their statement. But notice what this is. One of them, of course, doesn't really connect with us again in terms of rich and poor. Fools in high places, we know all about. Anyone who reads the newspaper and follows politics sees this on a daily basis. We're still to respect and pray for them, by the way, even if they behave foolishly. God has a way of dealing with them. But then rich sitting in a low place, you might think, well, that's a good thing. You know, the rich, they're so selfish. But no, the rich in the ancient world, that was connected. It was shorthand for saying noble people who know how to handle great possessions were the people that were properly suited to rule cities and rule nations. And so noble people with great wealth that inherited their lands and their wealth, these were normally to be the rulers and leaders of a culture, but in a topsy-turvy world, it's just the opposite. They're in a low place with no influence. It's not the way it should be. And then I have seen slaves on horses. We might think, well, what does that mean? That's kind of an odd statement, but horses were the transportation of the rich. If you were poor, or even there was no middle class, of course, but if you didn't have a great deal of money, you didn't own a horse. You might own a donkey, but you didn't own a horse, and you really usually walked. But here, princes are walking on the ground like slaves. And so the world, he's saying, and these are simply metaphors, is completely upside down. It's not the way it should be. And so we have to ask, as the book is really, it's constantly prodding us to ask the question, how shall we then live in the midst of such uncertainty, such inequity, such a topsy-turvy world? How can we live in this? Well, we've hinted to this along the way. But the answer is that God is moving people to trust in Him. He doesn't want us. He never did want us to trust in this world. In the Garden of Eden, it was by believing that they could control their own destinies that Adam and Eve fell to begin with. They chose against God's commandment, and they paid the dear price, and they made the world topsy-turvy. It was because of their sin that God made it topsy-turvy. And so he doesn't want us to have certainties, because he wants us to find our certainty in him. And of course, the greatest certainty that we can have is the one of which Paul speaks in Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Imagine how wonderful that is. That's a certainty that nothing can take away from you. You can never have that taken away. It's a certainty that God has declared, and it's good from the moment we recognize it by repentance and faith until eternity in the future, all the way forever. There's no end to that assurance. And of course, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, and when we go at death to be with the Lord, if he doesn't come back before then, that certainty will be absolute. Now we struggle at times with doubts, but here is a certainty. Here's something we can trust and believe, that in the righteousness of Christ, we have a salvation and a Savior that indeed makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Further than this, Paul talks about us, or to us, in our uncertainties, in the uncertainties of life, there at the end of chapter 8 in Romans, when he says, I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that. None of these uncertainties, none of the folly, none of the foolishness, and not even death itself. That's wonderful. And that's the kind of assurance that the writer of Ecclesiastes, that Q, wants us to come to appreciate and understand. It's the only stability for our souls in the midst of a world which is like a boat being rocked back and forth in a great storm, and we're sliding from one side of the deck to the other side of the deck. But if we know that our captain is guiding us through into eternity, then we can be certain, we can have assurance, and we can even have joy in the midst of the greatest adversities. That was what we sang about. In fact, two of the three hymns that were chosen in our congregational selections there really were saying that our treasure is in Christ in the midst of all the difficulties that we may encounter in this world. And so Paul actually says that there's a way in which we can be thankful for weaknesses and difficulties. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, but the Lord said to me, now this is in connection with his own thorn in the flesh, with some physical ailment that was very severe with Paul, we don't know what it was, but he said to me, Paul says, that is, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he actually sees that his weaknesses, understood by faith, can be a good thing in that they make him depend upon the Lord, and God comes through. In Christ, he is strong. He gives him what he needs to persevere through the tremendous difficulties that Paul encountered. He goes on to say, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. It's an amazing statement, by the way. It's not my tendency in the midst of difficulties. He says, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, only a person with true faith can say that. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Why? Because I'm trusting in the strong one. I'm trusting in the one who is in control, the one who knows of the uncertainties of which I cannot know. He is the one that I can trust. And so I can have a genuine contentment when I know him. I think also, now, that something very practical to take away in the midst of the uncertainties, Christ and the Lord are our certainty, but then this also ought to affect the way that we behave. I don't know about you, but my tendency is in the midst of uncertainties and conflicts and difficulties is just, frustration, maybe anger. But when we're trusting in the Lord in the midst of those things, we can actually bring great good. Think of the peace that Paul brought to the people around him who were going through similar conflicts when they saw that he was content. It didn't mean he didn't struggle or weep or pray, cry out to God in agony at times. But they knew that there was a stability in his life that could only be accounted for in terms of divine supernatural reality. And we can be of an encouragement. And of course, he then writes the Bible itself, which becomes an encouragement to millions of believers throughout the history of the world since his day. And so we can bring great blessing as an example of faith, but also we can bring blessing as peacemakers in this world. And I think there is the real accent in verse 4 of chapter 10 that the writer gives us here on being a peacemaker. In the midst of, you know, this angry ruler who's about to lop your head off, there's a quiet dignity that he brings into the world. And there's something we can do here then. We can be peacemakers. In the church, we can be peacemakers. When we see people that are not content, that are unhappy, they're critical of others around them, we can go to them and we can bring peace into their lives. We can encourage them to deal with conflicts or disagreements or things that may be wrong with someone else in the church or in their families in a way that seeks reconciliation. And interestingly, the idea here of calmness, he says here in verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. For calmness, that word actually is also a word for healing. And it comes up many, many places in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 103, bless the Lord who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. And there we can bring healing into people's lives when we use our tongue and our wisdom, the wisdom that God has given us to bring peace in relationships. James says in 3:17-18, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We have peace with God. And now into a topsy-turvy world, let us bring peace into our families, into our communities, into our workplace, and into our church.